1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the God, man. The whole argument here is from the order of creation. Now remember, he's argued from the Trinity that there is a head covering for women. He now argues from the order of creation. Now, that he means an external head covering and not long hair is taken by most commentators to be correct. There are verses here which don't agree with just long hair. You will see then that he's not fighting for a cultural norm, nor is he arguing that the Lord Jesus Christ has abolished all differences between men and women, so that we shouldn't worry about these things, as in Galatians 3:28, for there is neither male nor female. And the reason isn't, is because what he's arguing happened before the fall. Now, if it happened before the fall, it hasn't got to be put right in the Lord Jesus. So that he's certainly not arguing that argument, although that's commonly stated that he is. It's not so. Now, what is he arguing here? Well, he's saying that in the days when it was very good, that this order between men and women prevailed. You see, he's not arguing again that the woman is the same as the man. What he's arguing here is this. The word image and the word glory. Now, we saw carefully last time the word image applies to both. And we looked carefully at the word image. We now look at the word glory. And what does glory apply to? Glory applies to both. He is the image and glory of God, but the woman is not said to be the image of God in the same way as the man, although it is argued by feminists today that you cannot have the image of God unless both men and women are present leading services. Now that is not argued here because the word image is left out as far as women are concerned. But what is put in is two different glories. It's the same word, but I'll show you they're different. You see, it says the man is the glory of God. Now, we know very well that we are being changed, both men and women, from glory to glory, even as by the image of Christ. So he's not arguing that women don't have the glory of God, but he's saying in some special fashion, men have the glory of God, and the woman has the glory of the man. Now, what is he arguing? Well, turn to Psalm 8, because he's not arguing from this time, from Genesis and right at the beginning. And here is another psalm which is on creation. There are other psalms which couldn't look at now. Now, if you look at verse 4, he's talking about creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. You'll say, yes, both. But then he goes on to say what the glory and honour are. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Now, what he's arguing there is this. Before ever the woman was in the world, God created the man, and God gave him power over creation. That is very clear if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, and it's not a difficult matter. Verse 7, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then it describes how he made creation around him. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man, not the woman, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. He gave him charge of all the beasts of the field. And the Lord God gave him the tree of good and evil. And the Lord God said in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Now there's much play made about this by feminists. They say naming doesn't give you power over something, but naming does. If you name something, it means you are the one who is in the higher position who names the other. And you'll note later in this story that Adam named his wife. That is quite a clear teaching here in the Bible. So Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now that is quite clear. Now next comes the creation of women. And it says, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, and we'll go into that later, but the position there is the order of creation. Now, whatever is argued about this subject, Paul argues it from two things: the Trinity, the order of the Trinity, and creation, the order of creation. So it's put far beyond argument. And a lot of modern thinking about this is just plainly unscriptural. It doesn't have the backing of Scripture. This does have the backing of Scripture. Now the question is not just why Paul doesn't repeat the image, but has a difference in glory. But what does he mean by glory? The woman is the glory of the man. That's very important in this 1 Corinthians 11:7. Well, verse 15 gives you the opposite of glory. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But you see in verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So the opposite for glory is shame. So long hair disfigures a man and dishonors him, but it's the glory of the woman. That is clear then. So now, Paul is teaching in verse 7 that the woman brings glory to the man. How does she do it? Well, what did Adam say? Let's go back to Genesis 2, when God brought the woman to him. In Genesis 2, the last verse is 23. He said, this, he doesn't say Eve, he doesn't say a name to her, that came later in chapter 3 and verse 20. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. Then he names her woman, generally, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, that's from it. But what Adam said is very well worth looking at closely. Now, what Adam did was broke into a peen of joy, absolute overflowing ecstasy. And you'll find the finest poems in any language are love poems. You'll find that men glory in women because women are the glory of men. And that is not something that we're either ashamed of or hide from. It's that women are the absolute glory of men. There's nothing like it. There is nothing in the whole universe that a man glories in like a woman. And you see any young man who's been engaged, he's absolutely rapturous because the woman is the glory of the man. Now let's see what all this means. Well, what it is the first poem in the Bible. This is poetry. And one of the difficulties of our translation is because it's in verses like it is impossible to bring out the poetry in the Bible. That is why there is some value in modern translations. I'm not saying they're good or right, but what I am saying is they bring out things like this as a poem. They write it as a poem in the text, and that is very good. Now this is a five-line poem in Hebrew. Remember that Hebrew poetry is the only poetry in the world which doesn't need to lose anything in translation. If you take a poem in English and translate it into another language, it's as flat as a flat pancake. The reason is we depend on rhyme and rhythm. Hebrew poetry depends on neither. It depends on this. You divide every verse in the middle. And the first verse has so many emphasized points. And the second part has the same number of emphasized points. So the first part has a play on words. And the second part may either play on the words or not. So it depends on play on words, on emphases, on division, and it has something more. It depends on repetition of thought. Now this led the German wooden higher critics to suppose that each half of the line was composed by somebody else hundreds of years apart. That's absolute nonsense, and shows that Wellhausen and the rest had never understood Hebrew, had never understood poetry, and were the most unpoetic lot of flat, dull Germans you could have met. What they should have seen is that the beauty of Hebrew is repetition. That doesn't mean anything about two accounts coming together after years. And so Hebrew poetry repeats itself, and that makes it universal poetry. We don't have to break up the Psalms like that. We can just see it. It speaks to us. Now, in this poem, he does two things. You'll remember that when Laban met Jacob, he said, "Thou art bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And that is the normal Hebrew kindred words. And what he says is, "You're my kindred. You're mine. You're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I glory in you. Something about you answers to me as nothing else in the world can. It's far deeper than just sexual matters. It's something deep, deep down in the psyche of men and women that answers to each other and that fit each other. And if it's broken up, the home is broken up, society is broken up, and everything goes west, just as it has in the West, once they've questioned this point. This is the basis. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And he goes on then, and he says more. He says, "Thou shalt be called woman because thou wast taken out of man." There's the play on words. What he's saying is this, that this is the Hebrew way of saying that we're not just kindred, but that we're naming someone. So he goes through the Hebrew naming formula. Woman, because she's taken out of man. You see, a Hebrew naming always gives an origin. Now that left Wellhausen and the rest to say, well, every time you get an origin in the Bible, like Esau and Red or something else, well then that is a proof that this is an early myth. It's nothing to do with it. When Hebrew people named someone, like his name shall be called Jesus, because he shall save, that he's the general, he's the victor, he's the savior, his people from their sins. So a Hebrew name has a meaning, and the meaning of this name is that she's like me, she's mine. She's what I've always longed for, and as I see her before me, she's everything I've ever wanted, perfection. Now that is how men view women. Now if women say that is demeaning a woman, as the fools, I think, of feminists are saying, they are really very stupid. They haven't got a clue in their heads more than Wellhausen had. Wooden ways of fitting the Bible to latest philosophies never work. The Bible will not fit any philosophy of any age. You see, Wellhausen's philosophy was to fit it to Hegel's philosophy. Thesis, antithesis, and then you get the final synthesis. And that's how he built up all his views. And modern people are basing it on a philosophy which is quite incorrect. A philosophy that leaves God entirely out of the picture and is called secularism. Now, we reject it. And here it is. Very, very plain. It's the Hebrew kindred and the Hebrew naming. And as I said, that naming makes it implied and more than implied that he is, if you like it, the boss. He's the one who names his wife. And the whole of the Genesis account depends on that naming. If those words were left out, we couldn't understand the Genesis account. Hebrew narrative is beautiful at taking the key things and putting them there and leaving out all the rest. It's very good at it indeed. Now, how is she his glory in any other way? Oh, he described how he saw her. She's his helpmeet. That's what God gave him to her for. She's his helpmeet. Now, what does helpmeet mean? Now, some of the silliest feminists have said it comes from the word nagi, prince, and that means that God made him a prince, made her a prince over him. Well, that's like saying the word butterfly comes from butter, and so butterflies all have made of butter. It's a stupid way of handling language, and it couldn't stand up for 1 minute. What it means is, the word is a helpmeet suitable for him. A helper suitable for him. Now, that's exactly what it is here. And it's very, very good. Now, how can a woman be a helpmeet to a man? Will you turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 25? Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, well, verse 25 and 26. I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Who pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. That's the first meaning of virtue. Not like that woman. Proverbs 19:4 gives us what such a woman really is like. And this shows that the woman that they're speaking of here in Genesis. 19:14. So Proverbs 19:14. Houses and riches are the inheritance of the fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. So it says that a woman like this is given to a man from the Lord, just as Eve was given to Adam. Now, further than that, it says in Proverbs, beg your pardon, in Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31, a picture of such a woman. Some people think it's given by King Lemuel, some people think it was added later. I notice Matthew Henry thinks it was added later, and it's very many people do because of the wording. Now, here is the picture of the perfect woman. It's a very wonderful picture indeed. Verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? So let's look at this woman. This woman is the helpmeet of the man and the glory of the man, not rottenness in his bones and shame to him. What is it saying? Well, now, I wish that first the Muslims knew about this verse. They don't. And I want to read you what was written by Thompson in the Land of the Book about what the Muslims did for their women folk in Sidon, where he was visiting at that time. I saw a woman sitting at the door of her hut on Zion, and now he's speaking of Jerusalem there, spinning woolen yarn with a spindle, while another near her was twirling nimbly the ancient distaff. And I felt some curiosity to know whether in other things they resembled King Lemuel's good wife, according to the prophecy that his mother taught him, which is the one we're looking at in chapter 31. There are such even now in this country and in this city where the prophecy was uttered. They are scarce, however, and their price is above rubies. The very first item in the catalogue of good qualities is the rarest of all. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. The husband, in 9 cases out of 10, does not feel very confident that she will do him good and not evil, and therefore he sets a jealous watch over her and places every valuable article under lock and key. This is true of Muslim homes. His heart trusts more in hired guards and iron locks than in his wife. This is mainly owing to 2 things: bad education and the want of love, both grievous sins against her and committed by her lord and tyrant. She is kept in ignorance and is married off without regard to the affections of her heart, and how can it be expected that the husband can safely trust in a wife thus trained and thus obtained? And so it goes on. But the whole matter is that in Muslim life, this has got terribly, terribly run down. Till if you look at Muslim women in this country or any other, pity them. Pity them. What they get. Something. I know a Muslim woman who's a Christian. And she said to a man I know very well, she said, in fact she said it in my hearing, all my sister's husbands, they go off and commit adultery frequently. I am the only one among them who has a husband I can trust in. Now, that was said by an educated Muslim woman who, as far as I know, has always spoken the truth and is a Christian about her own family. And that it needs thinking about. Now, here is a woman that can be trusted in. Now, the Jews in the 3rd century BC began to segregate men and women, and after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, they put women quite separate indeed, and made a rule: the woman does not read out of the Torah for the sake of the honour of the congregation. It doesn't say for God's sake, because nowhere in the Old Testament does it say a woman can't read the Torah. Doesn't say it. But they made a rule that no woman could read their law for the honour of the congregation. You have to be careful about adding to the words of Scripture. It's very carefully warned against in the last verses of Revelation, and it's very carefully warned against in Deuteronomy 14 verse 2 and Deuteronomy 12 verse 32 repeats it. Now, the whole of Judaism is based on fencing the law. Here's the law, they say, we must add bits to it to make sure nobody even approaches it to break it, and that we must never do. Now, that's the first move that Jews made, really, against women. They'd never read this chapter. Now, the rabbis commonly put women with slaves and children, and none of the three were invited to say grace at meals. The rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus said, whoever teaches his daughter-in-law teaches her foolishness, meaning she was quite incapable of learning. Correction of women or any conversation with them at all outside was discouraged. And one said, this same man, Eliezer, said, may the words of the Torah be burned, than that they should be handed over to a woman. Rabbi Judah ben Eli, about 150 years after Christ, had a saying that he taught regularly. One must utter three doxologies every day. Praise God that he did not create me a heathen. Praise God he did not create me a woman. Praise God he did not create me an illiterate person. Now that contrasts utterly with the Bible. And what this woman has here is what we aim for in the relationship between men and women. Remember, churches continually need reforming by the Bible. How refreshing the Bible is. Let's see what it says here. To what it says. Now this, from verse 10 to the end of the chapter, is an acrostic. It's that each verse starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in the original, and it's a poem. What the Bible says about women, it puts in poetry, because it's something ethereal and wonderful and lovely. Now, this is something very beautiful here, and if you want the New Testament sermons on women, they spring from this passage, and they're found in 1 Timothy 2 verses 9 and 10 and 1 Peter 3 verses 1 to 6. But they're commentaries on this passage, really. That's what they do, and they agree in detail with what this passage says. So if you want a thriving Christian household, Matthew Henry said, he that will thrive must ask his wife for leave. There is a balance in the thing. A woman has the making and the breaking of a man. And any man who ignores that will be broken. She is his partner in life, and she is the sharer in these things. This woman here is no pushover. A woman is very practical above all else, and women dislike that side of men which loves discussing theology or philosophy and things which are impracticable. They feel that they're getting off the real beaten track and becoming a nuisance. Now this woman has spirit. She's got plenty of spirit. And we'll look at this more. And also she knows how to manage her own spirit and her own affairs and other people's affairs. She has resolution, and she sticks to her principles. And what's more, she's very, very rare. It says, who can find her? And says her price is incomparable. It's above rubies and jewels and everything you'll ever find. This is the most valuable thing any man can have in life. Look at it verse now. Verse 10, a virtuous woman. The word is the same word used of good judges, and it's the same word used of valor in a man. And when it says that he was a mighty man of valor, it's the same word. Now, this word here, then, means that she's got strength of character. She's no little yes girl, and a pushover, and one who meekly follows her husband. I've been in a brethren household once, where the man sat there at table and was as rude could be to his wife. He was a Christian, and he regarded himself as obeying the Bible far better than anybody else. I watched the whole thing, and I thought, you're losing your children, you're treating your wife in public in a way you never ought to, and you're wrong. A woman and a man are in partnership. The woman has valor, strength, and ability. She has her own proper share of things. And that is quite clear here. Now, what's more, her heart is true to her husband. And that is something quite rare today. It's something when you look at the number of girls in promiscuity and the number of young people. It's quite hard to find a woman whose heart is true to one man through her life. But that is this woman, and she manages her household so well that the housekeeping is not really his concern. She does that. He does it very well, right down to the family purse. She knows what's in it and how to do it, and everything is done by her. Now she does him, that's what it says in verse 11. She'll do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And then she works hard. Look at verse 13. She seeks wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She takes pleasure in all the household running, and far more than the household. This is getting into commerce. That's what she's engaged in. She's feeding her husband and she's feeding the family. She's getting well beyond, because she's so well able to manage her own spirit and has such a sure position in the home that she's able to reach up and do much more. Now it says she's like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her food from afar. She wants to go out and get it and to profit. You'll find women are excellent at bargain hunting and far better than men. Men pick up the first thing on the shelf and get out the shop. Women don't. They look all around and they work out prices and they know them. And they get what really is the cheapest and best. I've often watched it and often known that it's true. Now some people try and say this is a rich woman, and you couldn't compare any ordinary woman to her. She has all sorts of things, lands and riches, but it's not so. She may be the ideal woman set out, but all women are to be like this, and any man who got a wife deliberately who wasn't like this, who chose his wife because she looked good, would be a fool, the Bible says, just an idiot, and one who really had done himself great harm. Now, it also, this chapter was taken by all the older commentators to be a picture of the Church of Christ. And everything that we're saying ought to be true with regard to St. Silas, of every member in it, willingly working, willingly giving all, making sure that they did the best for the church, reaching out to bring in things, feeding others, everything, all these things ought to be done about it. Have valor and strength. These things are what ought to mark the Church of God. That is what the older commentators said. This goes beyond women. Women are to us a picture of the Church of God, and we are to imitate their ways in looking after the Church of God, and we are to adopt their position with regard to Christ as under him, like, and in the same position as the woman is to the man. That's exactly what it's saying. Now, look what she does in verse 15. She rises up while it is yet night. This woman doesn't lie abed, and she doesn't just laze around. She's got a job to do, and she gets up and does it. And giveth meat to her household, that's food. They all get fed, and a portion to her maidens. She looks after everyone and everything connected. She considers a field and buys it, and the fruit of her with the fruit of her hand she planted the vineyard. She saves in such a way that she can do things. She can get clothing for the family. She can say, well, look, I have the money in hand, I can do that. And how different to many women today who spend everything they've got and then what they haven't got on the lottery in the hope of striking it lucky one day. Poor fools. Poor idiots. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She's a hard, hard worker. And she's not afraid of it. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. She knows the value of what she's doing. Her candle goeth not out by night. She burns her candle at both ends, this woman, in order to make sure that all the household needs are met. And all good women do. You know, see these enormous settlements between millionaires where the woman claims 37 million or something. Well, apart from all that nonsense, and all, really in modern life needs summing up with one big word, foolishness. most of it. And what it is here is a woman, without doing that sort of thing, works with all her willingness and might to make sure the household is set up and everything goes according to pattern. She does it. She's the worker of it. She's the engine behind it. She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff. In older homes in England, in the farms, you know why there's the pack horse trails? Because out in the farms and in the cottages, the women spun, and to get the wool, they brought the mules up over hill and dale. They're called drungs down in Somerset, and I've watched them often. They go straight up the hillside with the mules and straight over the top in narrow little paths. And that's where they went to collect the wool that the women spun. And that's how they did it. Well, I've watched them tons of times in Morocco. They fix it to the wall over there, and then they begin to tease out the wool, which they cleaned and washed. And then they sit there for hours. They call young women spinners in Morocco, because that's what they do. And they have this spindle, and they strike it against their leg, or spin it in their hand, and spin the wool. And then they make the rugs and all the rest you see. But it's bought off them. That keeps the household, often with men not able to have any work at all. And she's got extortion. She stretcheth out her hands to the poor. She strenuously tries to help other people who are poor and in difficulties. And we have a world of them today. And she's not afraid of the cold. Her household are clothed with scarlet. Scarlet in the old days was believed to ward off cold. So if you had wool with the scarlet, they felt it warded off cold more than if it was just plain colours. But she keeps them in good colours. Tapestry, silk and purple. And then it says her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. This is the woman that's being described as the glory of the man. He gets glory because she gives it to him. He goes and sits in the gate, the best dressed man among them. And why is he there as the best dressed man? Simply because of what she's done and fought for him. She's got the strength of character, she's got the determination, she's got the willingness, and she's got everything else. You see why women are the glory of men. There's something wonderful about it, which cannot be exaggerated. And people who break up their marriages in the hope of going off with some other women are just... Well, I can't find words for them. I really can't. A man of 60, run off with a girl of 16 and all the rest, then leave their wives. You'll find it common. This last singer who died did something like that. Well, the whole thing, it just smells. There's something wonderful. And men owe it to women back again to be faithful and to be all they can to the woman and to help her in every way. This is how a Christian household works. Strength and honour are her clothing, verse 25. So she gets real honour. This brings a woman great honour to be in this position. It doesn't say it brings a woman honour to go out to work in trousers and never appear in the household and do all she does outside the house. It does say that if she does this, then she has honour. And she shall rejoice in time to come. She'll end up her life very happy about the way she behaved and feeling at peace about it. She openeth her mouth with wisdom. That's what my mother did with me and with all good women do. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. She's good at getting things over. That's why women are so good at teaching children and other women. And teaching generally. Outside a church, a woman is teaching continually. Their law of kindness. She looketh well, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favour is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Amen.